First of all, can I just say thank you for the warmth of your welcome today, for this opportunity you've given to hear about the work of SGA. And I do thank you for the invitation and to be able to come and speak to you. And as I said, the warmth of your welcome has been outstanding. Thank you very much indeed. Trust God will just bless us now as we just for a few moments consider. What time do you finish, by the way? Any time. I never speak for more than an hour and three quarters. But never. But we're going to consider just for a few moments this evening this lovely psalm, Psalm 67. Of course, the psalms are this wonderful collection of that were songs or poems, really. And in this one, particularly, as your Bible will tell you, that it's a psalm written to the choir master. And so it was written with the idea of having maybe a tune composed for it. And there is such wonderful diversity and depth and wonder, really, in the psalms you find. I love the psalms. I don't know if anybody knows this, but well, this week, how many times will Psalm 23 be read at crematoriums and churches across the country? On the occasion of death, we read a psalm quite often, a psalm that is about life, not about death. It talks about facing death, but it's not actually about death. But Psalm 23, a psalm about life. Not many people may know this, but, and I'm not sure whether it happens at any other ground on which the game of football is played. Somebody asked me this morning, I think, which of the local teams, because we are surrounded where we live in the Black Country by the likes of Birmingham City and Aston Villa and Wolverhampton Wanderers and West Bromwich Albion, and asked me where my loyalties lay. And I explained that situation, as I have a diverse loyalty to football teams. But if you go to the Albion ground, at various points in the game, they burst into song with the first verse of Psalm 23. I don't know if anybody knew that. I'm not sure whether it happens if there's a football aficionado here, whether it happens at any other ground. And when I've asked some die-hard West Bromwich Albion fans who I used to work with, they could not explain to me why they sing it. I'm not sure whether in desperation it was the only prayer on relegation that they could find one day, and they thought, well, this is quite nice, but it's quite enlightening, you know, to be sitting at the one end of the Albion. My son is a season ticket holder there, occasionally go to matches, and all of a sudden, that for no apparent reason, the whole of that end of the ground, probably 5,000 people, start singing, "The Lord is my shepherd." Oh, that those 5,000 people would know that the Lord is their shepherd. Probably just a handful, really, amongst them. But that is the diversity of the psalms that even used. If anybody knows it's used elsewhere in football, please let me know. But it's certainly, I've heard it at the Albion. I love the psalms for their realism, because quite often we read them and we say, that's me. I love them for their honesty. That's it, we say. I love them also for the direction in which they are written. And that answers the question, that's why. Sometimes they are short, as Psalm 117 would show. Sometimes they're incredibly long, as Psalm 119. You're probably glad we're not considering Psalm 119 tonight. They have repetitive themes. They have reminders to us. And wonderfully, like we say most days, they issue a plea for help in the majority of the cases. And isn't that us? Help me, Lord. And how we need the help of the Lord. Here in the Psalms are brought together solemnity and also the vibrancy of the life of faith that the psalmist, whether it be Moses or whether it be through to David and Asaph and all of those, the vibrancy of a life of faith in God, and they are wonderfully brought together and mixed together. I love the scriptures in general, the Word of God, because at its core it addresses the fundamental problem of mankind, and that is the enmity that has been created between a holy God and a now sinful man. And at their core, they address that. And that is why the Word of God will never be outdated, because it addresses that problem. Whether it be through the factual accounts of the historical books of the Bible, or whether it be through the expressive poetry of the philosophy books of Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the Psalms that we're considering, or the declarations of prophecy. And that's not to look at even at the New Testament. But they are an expression of the addressing of the fundamental problem of sin in man and God's holiness, and how those two things in Christ are wonderfully brought together. Its context is all that it is seeking to address, this problem. And of course, that is the only problem that outlives death, isn't it? The enmity that we have with God. Sadly, just before Christmas, my mother passed away suddenly, at the age of 89, and she'd got to the stage where, as you get older, and maybe you feel this yourself, that the world becomes a smaller place, doesn't it? And everything becomes a problem. Everything becomes a drama. Everything becomes a crisis. But at death, all of those things for my mom ceased. She was a believer, so I'm not worried about where she is now or anything like that. She was a believer in Christ. But all of the problems that had so dominated all her thinking and her attitude, even at the age of 61, worrying about me walking home in the dark. It's a mother's concern, isn't it? But it became a problem, and I just got so frustrated of trying to argue with her. But even if I don't come here, Mom, I've still got to walk home. and that, you know. But it was that. But that problem. But that ceased. She no longer has to worry about that. She's got far more things to be interested and concerned with now. And she could faithfully stand before God and declare that Christ was her merit. Christ was her righteousness. Christ was her Lord and Saviour. So she can outlive the problem. But that's the purpose of the Scriptures. And to that end, the Scriptures, the Psalms included, are a Christocentric manuscript, that Christ is at the centre of all that the Scriptures talk about. The great Lancastrian preacher Sidlow Baxter, I don't know did people here ever hear Sidlow Baxter preach in the flesh? No? No? I've heard tapes of him. He got this great, deep Lancastrian voice. My dear, dear friends, was how he'd preach. Well, he used a lovely expression. He says that the Scriptures, he says, Christ is like a crimson thread woven through a garment. You know, that you've got a colour. My wife will look at garments that I went and says, you can see the colour in that, and I can't see it myself, you know. And I'm not colourblind, but I just don't see it. But he says it's like that. Christ in the Scriptures is like that. It's like a thread woven through the Scriptures. It's a Christocentric manuscript. And its content is mainly to declare who God is and what he has done to rectify this problem of the enmity between him, holy God, and sinful man. And it's the wonderful message of the hope that we have in Christ. What a name for a church, hope. It's great, wonderful. Our psalm here, the author is not named, but it's probably David because of the style. And it's in a group of songs that is addressed to the choir master. And this one is mercifully short, and it's a kind of bookended psalm. In fact, verse 1 begins with a benediction. Normally have the benediction at the end of the meeting, don't you? But it begins with the benediction. Where's that benediction come from? Well, sometimes when you're listening to preachers, you sometimes wish that they get to the benediction as quickly as verse 1, wouldn't you? But here it is. It's that benediction that's first given to us in the book of Numbers. And it's given to Moses. And it's given to Moses to give to Aaron, to give to his sons. May the God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, so that your ways may be known on the earth, and your salvation among the nations. The Lord tells Moses to tell Aaron, who was the high priest, and his sons, to dismiss the children of Israel with what God was giving in this very precise, orderly, even ornate instructions on how they should both live and worship. And at the end he says, bless them with this. Dismiss them with this blessing. May God be gracious to us. May he cause his face to shine upon us. What God had given to these people previously in the book of Numbers, it was to distinguish and to define the children of Israel. And with all of what God was giving to the children of Israel was God's blueprint, a picture of what was within the greater picture of what was to be ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Messiah, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This God-given benediction was reminding them of what the Lord was capable of and also what the Lord was going to do by his grace. He was establishing a covenant with them to be his people and that he would wonderfully bless them. Here in Psalm 67, it's more of a plea prayer, if you like. May the Lord bless. May God be gracious to us. There's an element of plea, isn't there, in the language that the psalmist used. There is no presumption on the writer's part. It's an earnest desire that the writer has. May God bless us. Do we approach each day with that ethos, with that way? May God bless us. And it acknowledges, firstly, in the first line, the grace of God. I surely don't need to tell people of Bedford about the abounding grace of God to sinners, do I? As penned by Mr. Bunyan. But how we need the grace of God. I stand amazed, we've sung, in the presence of Jesus. We sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I don't know about you, but I think one amazing is one of those really totally misused words today in general in the world. How many things do you see on the television and people say, oh, that was amazing. And you look at it and think, well, no, it wasn't. But it's just become one of the bywords, hasn't it? But when we come to the grace of God, when we come to the love of God, it is truly amazing what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ for us, for sinners like you and me. It is truly amazing. It is the definitive amazing. And well, Mr. Newton could pen amazing grace that saved a good person, no, a wretch like me. How we need to acknowledge the grace of God, how we need the abounding grace of God. For as Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, says, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, by grace you are saved. But here the writer is not dwelling in some self-centered bubble, in some comfort zone. He has other ideas within this little psalm. His prayer is here, not just that the grace of God has been good to him, but he says in a mission focus, if you like, on there. He says, do this, Lord. Do this so that God's ways would be known and that they would be known more widely. Notice he also talks here in the collective sense. Many of the psalms are very personal, aren't they? They speak from personal experience. It's, Lord, help me. But here it's us. Shine on us. A collective, communal psalm, if you like. And that the knowledge of salvation might be spread abroad among all the nations. You know, this is quite remarkable writing, isn't it? Because the efforts of God, if you like, did seem at that time to be concentrated in a particular way to his people. But there is a greater vision here that the psalmist has. Some cynics may read this and say, bless us, Lord, for it will be good for your reputation. You will look good if you bless us. And sadly, many people have that attitude. We need to pray with selfless blessing. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll tell you a little illustration from my previous experience. When I was a teenager, I played the organ for a local church. And I used to play for the prayer meeting and the preaching service. And prayer meeting. It was a very ordered, it was all prearranged, and long 15-minute prayers from two or three brothers filled up most of the evening. And they used to pray fervently, for that church to be filled. They had a fervent desire to reach people for the gospel, or for, I won't say that, for the gospel. They wanted people there to be saved. And God remarkably answered their prayers, but not in the way that they had intended. For that church was filled with people. The only problem was, the people were only this tall. What they prayed for was they wanted people like them, middle-aged, middle-class, to be filling the pews of the church. And God filled the pews of that, answered those prayers, but all the people were about this big. Be careful what we pray for when we ask for blessing upon what God would do for us. Watch for its misuse. You know, blessing is not just perceived as what we perceive as goodness. Think of the story of Job. Think of Paul. Think of his thorn in the flesh. Note, as I said, it's not a personal plea here that the writer writes for. It could be, but it's a communal one. It's a congregational plea. It's almost a nationalistic plea. He writes us. He talks about peoples. He talks about the ends of the earth, different directions. The writer's vision is a wide-angled one, and he realizes that he can't do it on his own, and the people can't do it on his own, on their own. They need the grace and the help of God. Verses 3 and verses 5, you will know, are the same. And as I said, in a way, it's a bit of a bookended psalm. It's almost like the way they construct a burger, isn't it, these days, with the bread at the bottom and then the meat and then more bread. And that's the way the construction of the psalm. It's amazing, isn't it, when you go back to these Old Testament writings, of the structure that is in there. The brother I heard preach last Sunday night, he was talking about highlighting the fact of the way the book of Lamentations in Jeremiah is all of these three-verse stanzas, and there is so many verses in the middle chapter, I think, that matches the others and all of that. The structure, it's not just an haphazard group of sayings that so often my preaching is like, but it is a structured approach to these wonderful truths. And verses 3 and 5 are the repetitive of these two verses. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. He repeats it in verse 5. What's the purpose of that? Well, it's that the revelation of who God is and what he has done and what his purposes are may result in the people's praise of God. That's his desire. He realizes the goodness of God. He realizes the integrity of God. He realizes the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God. And he wants that to lead to the praises of God from a grateful, thankful people. The blessings of God's grace in bringing salvation bring about a reaction, and it's praise and it's thankfulness of God. His covenant with man has always been with this intent, and he seeks to bless the nations. Verse 4 says, may the nations be glad and sing for joy, and you rule the people with equity and guide the nations of the earth. He prays that this knowledge of God, an understanding of God, will bring gladness. Not necessarily happiness. Again, it's one of those words, isn't it? Happiness, what makes people happy, and how happy people feel. You know, we in the English language, we have just this one word, love, that covers so many different aspects. I know it's different in the scriptures. There are at least three versions of the word love and the way it's used. But we use the same word, don't we? We love God, or we love McDonald's. We have to watch that we don't just demean the words. But there is a gladness here that is not just, I believe, just a happiness, just a frivolous feeling. And there is a joy. I believe that joy is a peculiar Christian experience. It's not the adrenaline-filled adventures that people seem to enjoy so much these days. Gladness and joy, peculiar Christian experiences through faith in Christ and the God who he is. For he says his ways are with equity. There's a word we hear a lot about today, isn't it? Equity. Oh, we've got to be, everything's got to be equal. I think on the news this morning we heard that there's uproar, you know. You hear that word a lot, don't you, today? People in uproar over seemingly insignificant things. And I think that was there that somebody was saying, oh, there wasn't enough nominations from, all the nominations for some BAFTA or something were from white directors. And, oh, we can't have that, you know. We've got to have equity. Well, how far do you take things like that? But the ways of God are with equity. He rules with justice. He rules with holiness. He rules with righteousness. It's been my practice on a Sunday morning over the past years to read before prayer consecutively through the Psalms. It's a bit of a Presbyterian thing in me. I'm not a Presbyterian, but it's what they would probably do. And there's this, again, this repetitive nature that I notice coming through, the holiness and the righteousness of God, time and time and time again. And so often today we hardly consider the holiness and the righteousness of God. If you do here, in a greater sense, great, tremendous, please carry on and do that. But the holiness, God is holy, God is righteous, and he can only work in a holy and righteous way. And because of a result of that, his justice will be true and his justice will be perfect. And there will be true equity based on him. He causes the psalmist to again exult. May the people praise you. May the people praise you. And then finally, he brings the psalm to an end. The land yields its harvest. God is our God. God, who is our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that the ends of the earth will fear him. Today, the sovereign guidance of the nations is a very complex subject that I'm not going to try to address and put right tonight. And so often, we have so many questions, why? Why this? Why that? Just this week, we've maybe thought, why the Holocaust and all the horrors of that has dominated the early part of the week's news. We live in a week where there are disasters of fires and of viruses and of suffering in general, and amount of earthquakes and trouble and strife that seems to be everywhere. The ongoing problems of modern-day slavery and child abuse that I believe are far, far bigger and far, far more reaching than anybody is really prepared to admit. Why does evil seemingly triumph over good? And why does sin dominate society? And why does the glory of the world rest in their sinful behavior? But the psalmist says, and the scripture says, may God bless us still. Even while we seem to be moving continually away from him, may God bless us still. And wonderfully he does, doesn't he? That grace that, why we've talked about it, why it is amazing, is that he reaches down to a sinner such as me with arms outstretched and puts those loving arms around me. And I've done nothing at all to warrant even 1 millisecond of his attention. And yet through grace and by his love, he lifts me and he seats me in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful message of grace. The psalmist, and for us, his trust is in God. Our true trust that is your experience, that is your testimony, that is your witness. And that God continues to bless. So that ultimately, the ends of the earth, it's a phrase that we've used quite a bit today, Where is the end of the earth? Because it starts again, doesn't it? This great globe, this great sphere that we're on. Whatever we consider the beginning, when we get to the end, it carries on. So ultimately, the ends of the earth will fear God. That's not fear in the horror film sense, the frightening sense in that. But it is a righteous fear of a God who is holy, yet still gracious to sinners. And wonderfully, of every tribe and of every tongue. Wow. What a God we serve. What a God we are able to bring and take to the nations in whatever mission endeavor we might be involved with or concerned with or think and pray for, that we can reach the ends with this wonderful message of Christ and God's love and his amazing grace for sinners, whether we speak Black Country, Bedford, Romanian, Kazakh, Russian, whatever language. God has to understand a lot, doesn't he? Not only the languages, but the mumblings of such as I. What a God we serve. May God continue to bless us. And may we be used, as useless as sometimes we may feel we are, that we might be used in his service, and particularly in the course of mission, whether that mission be on our doorstep or whether it be the ends of the world. One of the biggest challenges that my wife and I face every day is we have a neighbour who, quite frankly, is horrible. What does the scripture say? Love thy neighbour. Yes, Lord, why did you put him next door to us? It's a challenge. And that's a mission field. And sometimes we maybe would like to ignore it, even though it's right on our doorstep. But may God use us, and may God we be used in his service for his glory. We started with that this morning with John. May we be used in his service and for his glory every single day. Amen. Thank you.